We want to begin this morning by asking ourselves a question. How many different ways are there that we can live our lives? We might think the answer to that would be about as many as there are people, but in actuality, that's not really true. If we go to the scriptures, we see there's really only two different ways we can live our lives. Now, there's one right way we can live our lives, and that is by following God. All the other ways that we could live our lives are all going to be part of the wrong way. And so from that standpoint, there are only two roads that exist. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 4 to begin our time of study of God's Word together this morning. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 14 through 19, he says, "Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men." That's interesting. You see there, verse 14, there is the path of the wicked, the way or the road of evil men. So there's one overall wrong road. And he says, don't enter into it. Don't go in that way. Verse 15, avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it and pass away. For they sleep not except they have done mischief, and their sleep is taken away unless they have caused some to fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. So he clearly points out there that there are but two different roads. There's the right road and the wrong road. And he tells us to avoid and not to pass by that road that the wicked are walking on. And yeah, they may have a whole lot of different ways of doing wickedness, but it's all wickedness. And it's all that wrong road, that path of the wicked, that way of evil men. Don't go in that way. Pass by that way, he tells us. But rather, we must go in the path of the righteous. And that's the road that he instructs us to walk on. That is the one right road that there is. If we turn to the New Testament, Jesus Christ, God's Son, taught the same thing in Matthew chapter 7. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount in verses 13 and 14. He says, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life eternal, and few there be that find it. Now how many different wrong roads are there in verse 13 according to what Christ teaches? He says there is, broad is the singular way, that's the word for road. There is one wrong road. It's very broad. Does it accommodate all the different varieties that the devil may tempt somebody with? Does it include all the different, there are lots of lanes on that road, but it's all one big road that leads to destruction. It's the wrong road. There's only one right road. There's only one right way to live. And he tells us that that is a road that's going to have difficulty. It's going to have a lot of pressure. And only a few are going to choose to walk on that right road, whereas the many are going to be on the wrong road. But there are those two roads, the one that leads to eternal destruction, that way of the many, and then that one road that leads to eternal life, that way of the few. In the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 13, he gives us the reason why there are false teachers in verses 1 through 5. And again, it pertains to these roads that exist, these two roads. False doctrine presents us with a choice of which road we will take. And I know we pointed it out before, but that's the very word or the definition of the word heresy. The word heresy, when we read the scriptures where he speaks about heresy, that word is choice, a choice. So God tells us the right road to walk in. Any other choice is the wrong road. And that's why it's falsehood. That's why it is to be avoided and rejected. But that's what false teachers do. They present these other choices, these other ways to live other than God's way, which of course is the wrong road, the path of the wicked, that broad road that leads to eternal destruction. Deuteronomy 13 verses 1 through 5 says, "If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye will walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust you out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. So notice the very design of those choices, those heresies, those false doctrines are to thrust us out of the way, the road, the one road that God has commanded us to walk in. So anything different than that road is the wrong road. And all false doctrine is a part of those trying to get us onto that wrong road. Every false teacher, by design, is trying to take us off of the right road to walk on the wrong one. And so we need to keep that in mind and always be vigilant to resist following after those choices, those heresies, those things that would pull us off of the right road onto the wrong one. Because we don't want to leave that straight and narrow road that leads to eternal life to be on that broad road that leads to destruction that we were once on. And if we're a Christian, that's the road we got off of to be on the right one. We can't go back. In Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 13 through 16, Jeremiah 6, 13 through 16, he says, "For from the least of them even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even to the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people, saying, Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them shall they be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein. And ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein." Now we said we can't go back, we shouldn't go back. The devil's going to present us with that opportunity to go back to the wrong road. And look at what happened there in Israel among God's people during Jeremiah's time. How many of them had forsaken the right road to go onto the wrong road? How many of them had listened to the words of those false teachers who were designed through the devil to take them off of the right road to the wrong road with those heresies, those choices other than what God had said? Well, they all had. He said from the greatest of them to the least of them, they had all gone out of the right road. But he's calling his people back and says for them to ask for those old paths that they had walked in before, and for that good way, that good road, singular again, that is there that we should walk in. His people refused. They said, we won't walk in it. But we need to seek those old paths that are that right road that God has called us to walk in and never forsake it. It is the way of truth. Now, one of the things about truth is that it is objective. Truth is not something that we all get to decide for ourselves. And in our time, I mean, that very point or fact is disputed by the world. It doesn't make them right. It's the devil's lie. But the world will tell us, well, there's no such thing as objective truth. In fact, we'll hear people talk about somebody's truth, that is their truth, or this is my truth, as if my truth can be different from your truth. We don't have a personal truth. There is one truth, and we either are following it or we're not. Now, that's what God says about it, and of course, he is the one that's right. In John chapter 8 and verse 32, that objective truth that God has given through his word can be known. He says in John 8 verse 32, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So there he says, the truth. There is a body of truth that God has given that we are able to know and then follow. In the book of 2 John, which is a one chapter book, verse 1 of the book of 2 John says, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth." So again, we see how we can and must know that truth. So that truth that I know will be the same truth that you know. There is one truth that God has given, and I don't have one, and you have a different one. There is that one truth that we're all responsible for knowing, and we all can know. That truth doesn't change. It doesn't change because of our culture changing or the passing of time. That's not going to change God's truth. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, Matthew 24, verse 35, he says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Is there anything that's going to happen, any changes in this world or anything with the passage of time that is going to make or invalidate the truth of God's word and what Jesus has taught in the New Testament? His words will not pass away. And if we turn to the book of Ecclesiastes to chapter 1 and look at verses 9 and 10, even though we see some very awful things in our time, and it's very easy for us to think there's nothing has ever been this bad or nothing this hasn't ever happened before, we are told here in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verses 9 and 10 that there is nothing new. He says, "The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us." And that's true of all these different lies and deceptions that the devil gives. In fact, we can go back to the third chapter of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, where Satan used the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life to deceive Eve into eating that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that the Lord had forbidden her to eat from, and had said, "The day you eat thereof, you will surely die." She was deceived with those lies. Those methods the devil used then, he's still using today. Now he may repackage it, maybe make it look a little bit different, but it really isn't any different at all. There's nothing new under the sun in that regard. If we turn to John chapter 2, it's also true that the Lord understands that, and the Lord knows what mankind needs. Let's read from John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. "But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." And that's what it says of Christ. Is there anything new in man? Is man of 2018 different than man of when Christ was on the earth during the first century? Or is man of 2018, almost 2019, any different than Adam? As far as what is in man and as far as what the devil's trying to do, does it change the fact that there are those two roads? There's a right road of God's commandments to follow, and there's a wrong road of anything else, and that there's one right way, one body of truth that we can know and that we can walk in, and the devil's going to try to deceive us into going on the wrong road? Has any of that changed? And it doesn't matter what kinds of inventions and technologies we have. It doesn't change that. And what God has said in his word is suitable for his creation, for mankind, for all time. We can't look at the Bible and say, "Well, that was just for then. That really fit man back then, but that doesn't fit our time." It sure does. It fits our time just as well as it always did. His words will not pass away. They never will. And it's appropriate and suitable and sufficient for us today, just as it was from the time that Christ spoke those words 2,000 years ago. God's truth has not changed. And it doesn't change in response to what man is doing. In Acts chapter 7, verses 57 and 58, we see here, not the only one, we'll just pick this one. We could have picked one of dozens that we're told about in the Bible of the kill the messenger strategy that was employed here against Stephen as he preached the gospel here in Acts chapter 7. In verses 57 and 58, it says, "Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul." They covered up their ears. They literally put their hands over their ears so they couldn't hear the words. And then they killed the man who spoke the words they didn't want to hear. That was Stephen, who was only God's messenger. He was only preaching God's word. Did killing Stephen and did stopping their ears with their hands change God's truth? And did God adjust what he taught in accordance with what they were doing there? It didn't change the truth. It did not change it at all. We see a strategy used by a wicked king in Judah named Jehoiakim in Jeremiah chapter 36. And he was in that time. We were reading a little bit a while ago from chapter 6 in this book about what had happened in Israel during Jeremiah's time, from the least to the greatest, how they had all forsaken the Lord. Well, who would have been the greatest? The chief or the most powerful man in their time? Of course, their king. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, was a very wicked man. Sadly, he had a righteous father, Josiah, one of the most righteous men that we read about in the Old Testament. But he didn't follow the right road. His father did, but he didn't. And when God's word was spoken to him and to all of his people that were doing wickedly by the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 36, verses 21 through 23, we can see the response that this wicked king Jehoiakim had at that time. Jeremiah chapter 36, verses 21 through 23. It says, "So the king sent Jehoiada to fetch the roll, and he took it out of Elishama the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the ears of the king and the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with the penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. And yet they were not afraid nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words." So his response was, well, he wanted to kill Jeremiah, but God was not allowing that to happen. So he wanted to kill the messenger. But in this case, since he couldn't do that, he destroyed the actual message, what it was written on. Cut it up with his knife and then threw it in the fire and burnt it up. Well, did that change the truth of what God had said to this man and to the people of Israel that were doing the wicked things they were in that time? It did not. And in fact, it tells us in verse 32, "Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Barak the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And there were added besides unto them many like words." So God rewrote it using Jeremiah the prophet and put in some extras now for him after what he had just done. So it didn't change the truth, and it didn't change God's word at all. So what they were doing, the wickedness they were doing, didn't change any of that truth. What about deriding it, mocking it, and laughing at it, scorning it? And we see so much of that today. If we stand up and speak our faith that we believe in God and we believe in His Son and we believe His words, the truth that's in the Word of God, we're going to be mocked, we're going to be derided, we're going to be scorned. That's not a new thing either. In Luke chapter 16, this is what happened to Jesus. Jesus had the audacity on this occasion to actually teach that we cannot serve God and mammon, that we cannot serve God and material things, that we can't love God and love the world and the things of the world. Of course, we know in 1 John 2:15, he says that if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. Well, Jesus taught that right here in Luke chapter 16 and verse 13. He said, "No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Again, that word mammon means material things. Well, Jesus taught that then. Well, did he live in a time in which people understood that and they had forsaken the world and didn't love the world and the things of it? When has there ever been such a time? But in verse 14, it says, "The Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things and they derided him." So the ones who heard the words, they were guilty. They loved the world. They loved things. They were living for the things of the world. Well, instead of saying, well, is that God's truth? I better repent and forsake this love of material things and only serve God. That's not what they did. So their defense against the truth was to deride it. So if they used enough scorn and mockery, was that going to change the truth of what the Lord said? And it did not. And in verse 16, or verse 15 rather, Jesus said to them, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men." Now, to deride God's truth, what's that accomplishing? I mean, that might get your fellow man who also hates the truth to agree with you, and you may get some kind of false comfort in that. So it will be justifying themselves before men. But is it going to change anything with God? He says no. He says, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. So whether you kill the messenger, whether you try to destroy the actual word of God, there's some people that will tear up the Bible and cut that up and do things like Jehoiakim did. There are others that, and plenty of people will try to deride it and mock it and scorn it, but that doesn't change God's truth. None of it does. Now, what if everybody's doing it? What if everybody together agrees to follow the wrong road, whatever lane they may choose upon it? Does the fact that more and more people are turning away, will that cause God to lower his standards or adjust what he says to accommodate the reality of the situation that's in the world? No, in fact, it would be the other. God is going to be more determined to punish the evil the more people that do it. And we have plenty of examples of that in the scriptures. We can start to learn that right there in the first book of the Bible. In the book of Genesis, in chapter 6, in the time of Noah, Genesis 6, verses 5 through 8 says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually." Now, how pervasive was that? When he says everybody, when we think about everybody was doing it, how much was that the truth in this time? Verse 6, it says, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And what happened in the next chapter? Well, in the next chapter, Noah entered into the ark with his family. It says in Genesis 7 and verse 13, "In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark." 8 people. What happened to everybody else? Verses 21 through 23 says, "And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle, and a beast, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, except for those 8 in the ark." Verse 22, "All in whose nostrils was the breath of life of all that was in the dry land died." Now, if ever there was a time when God was going to change his standards or lower them because of what everybody was doing in the world, would this not have been the time when literally the entire earth, except for 8 people, were following wickedness? Only 8. Did God say, well, since there's only 8, I can't just save only 8. I'll change what I said and accommodate more people. And that's not what he did. In fact, it made him more determined to destroy all the wickedness that was there. And he saved only those 8 that were right and that were walking in that right road. They were the only ones that found grace in God's sight because they were the only ones walking on that right road, keeping the commandments of the Lord. In the same book, when you get to chapter 19, what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, here were those wicked cities there, and Abraham was warned of the evil that was going to come upon Sodom and Gomorrah. This is where his nephew Lot was living, and the Lord didn't hide from Abraham. He called Abraham the friend of God, and as we know from the scriptures in this case, as well as in other scriptures, that is certainly one of the Lord's definitions of friendship, and that is to tell your friend what's going on and not to hide from your friend what the plans are, what the situation is. And God didn't hide this from Abraham. He told him what he was going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. And when Abraham knew about that, he tried to persuade the Lord to spare those cities. He started off by asking the Lord to spare Sodom and Gomorrah if he could find 50 righteous people in it. This is in Genesis chapter 18, beginning in verse 23. And then it goes on down as the Lord agreed that he would spare if there were 50 righteous in there. And then Abraham kept dropping it by 10, seeing if the Lord would spare it for 40 or 30 or 20 or 10. And what did the Lord agree to do? Abraham said in verse 32, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for 10's sake." but there weren't 10. How many came out? Well, you could say 4, Lot and his wife and 2 daughters, but his wife looked back and she didn't make it. So there were only 3 ultimate survivors of that, not anywhere close to 10. And God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's what happened in chapter 19. He did exactly what he said he was going to do. Everybody was doing the evil, just like in Noah's time, in those cities, and God didn't spare them. God's not going to change what he has spoken and change his truth or adjust his standards because of how wicked man is. In fact, he uses those very examples in 2 Peter chapter 2 as a warning to all mankind for all time. That's the reason he did those things, or part of the reason, and recorded it. He could have done those things and not told us about it, and it would have been a just punishment for the ones in their time, but God's told us exactly what he did to those places, what he did to the world in Noah's time, what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah in Abraham and Lot's time. He told us that for a reason. In 2 Peter chapter 2, it begins in that chapter by warning us of these false teachers, just like the ones in Deuteronomy 13. They had them in the Old Testament. They had those false teachers around during that time that were presenting those choices, those heresies, trying to take them away from the right road that they were walking in, keeping the Lord's commandments, to walking in the wrong road, that broad road that leads to destruction. And he told them not to listen to or follow them, but they were given as a test. That Lord was testing them to see if they love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. If we love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, if there is any choice given to us other than the right thing to do, other than the Lord's will, his commandments, anything other than that, if we love the Lord with all of our heart, is there anything that we're going to be willing to do that's contrary to the will of God, that's not pleasing to him? There won't be anything. But if we love the Lord with most of our heart even, if he can find one thing where we're going to say, okay, I'm willing in this situation right here, I'm willing to not do the Lord's will, I'm going to do my own will, I'm going to do what pleases me here. And if there's even that one thing, do we love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Then we don't. The Lord's got to know if we fully love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, those choices are going to make that clear to him whether we do or not. Those choices that we're given, those heresies. If we say, no, I'm not going to listen to that, no, I'm not going to listen to that, and we say that repeatedly and fully through all the temptations that come, through all of those different choices to follow another way than the Lord's way, the Lord's going to see that in our hearts that we do love him fully, and that we're going to obey him in every way. That's what our job is. And so here in 2 Peter chapter 2, he tells us we're going to have the same test. Which we should expect that. We're going to have the same test that they had back then. Verse 1 here in 2 Peter 2, he says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness they will with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." So he says, we're going to have these false teachers among us, just like they had back then, for the same reason. And he's warning us not to follow them, but yet how many do? He says, many follow their pernicious ways. How many brethren do we have that will follow those choices, those heresies that are given by the false teachers? Many do. Many still do today in our time, just as they were back then, just as we see in the Old Testament time. We're going to be tested in this. And he warns us, verse 4, "For God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overflow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." So he gives 2 of those examples that we just looked at right here and reminds us of them as a warning to the world not to follow those wicked ways. So he didn't spare the world in Noah's time. He spared Noah because the world walked in the wrong road and God punished them for it. Noah and his family walked on the right road, and he delivered them. Well, Sodom and Gomorrah, they all followed the wrong road, except for Lot and part of his family. And he delivered righteous Lot and destroyed the others. The lesson being in verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. He's speaking about those two roads again. And God knows how to deliver us from the temptation. He's going to keep us in the right road if we will love him and seek him with all of our heart. If we go after the wrong road, though, at any point, and we turn away from him, we're going to be reserved unto the day of judgment to be punished, along with all those others who do wickedly. So God's truth isn't going to change according to what man is doing. His truth will always stand, and it's our job to know his will and to walk in that right road that the Lord has given us to walk in, to seek and follow those old paths, and not at any time to turn off of that to that broad road that leads to destruction. If you're here this morning, if you have not yet begun to walk in that right road, that straight and narrow road that leads to life eternal, we're encouraging you right now to make the choice that you're going to begin to serve your Lord and to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that you're going to turn to that right road now, repent of being on the wrong road, live for Christ, the one who died for you and rose again, and follow him and live for him fully for the rest of your time and never go away from the right road and forsake those old paths to go on that wrong road, that broad road that leads to destruction. If you're ready to obey his gospel this morning, to repent and be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins, so that you can put on Christ, so that you can have your name written in heaven, so you can be added to his church and have hope of eternal salvation, we're encouraging you to do that right now. If you are a member of the Lord's body, if you have in any way forsaken the right road to walk on that wrong road and you're jeopardizing your soul, then we're encouraging you now to make things right and get back on the right path. So if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time, please won't you come forward now while we stand together and sing.